I'm going to read it to you with you if you want. Acts chapter 2. If you have your Bible there, we're going to read this. Quite a lengthy reading. Make no apology for that. It'll be the best bit you're here this afternoon. Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read that to you. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. That's the disciples of the Lord Jesus. They were all together in one place. And suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were, staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses to the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together, had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Acts 2 is a tremendous chapter. And there are three specific lessons which I take out of it, three specific points I want to try and share with you today. The three specific points, the three specific lessons would be the presence of the Holy Spirit, the power of the gospel, and the practice of the church. The presence of the Holy Spirit, the power of the gospel, and the practice of the local church. The chapter opens with the disciples all being together in one place. And when I read that, it reminded me of a very similar verse, a very similar situation, which is in John chapter 20, verse 19, where we read that the disciples were all in together in one place. But it adds this extra bit in John chapter 20, verse 19. It says, "The door was locked for fear of the Jews." Now, it doesn't say that here, but it certainly sounds to me a very similar situation. In John chapter 20, it's after the Lord Jesus has been crucified, but it's before they've all come to realise that he's risen. And the disciples are in this one place with the door locked for fear of the Jews. Now, it doesn't use the word cowering, but if you're familiar with that word, it might apply, it might seem appropriate to the picture that's presented and the scene that is set. But in that chapter, in that verse, Jesus appears amongst them. He reveals himself to those that were there, and he breathes on them and tells them that they have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, he told them this was coming. He explained to them, "When I'm not here, I will send the Comforter. I will send my Spirit. My Spirit will be with you to enable, to encourage, to be with you when I'm not. And that's how I will be with you," he said. And he turned up and he appeared before them on that occasion. Now, this is a slightly different situation. The Lord Jesus has appeared to them. They've seen him risen. And he's ascended to the Father. But I think they're still here with an element of that maybe lack of conviction. They're still together in this one place. And maybe not quite convinced and convicted of the power of the Spirit that they have and the purpose to which they've been called. Now, if I'm reading too much into that, then I ask to be forgiven, but that's still an element of what I see here. And yet we see in this one place, there is then a very physical manifestation and reminder, I think, to them of what they already have, but what they're not using, what they're not aware of, what they're not exploiting, which is the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. And we hear, and it gives them this physical manifestation. We have the wind, the violent wind, then we have the tongues of flame, which appear on their heads. And to my mind, that is God reminding them and emphasizing to them what they already have and what is available to them. Jesus, it said in John 20, breathed on them, again, I think figuratively, illustratively, to try and symbolically explain to them or show them and help them to understand the gift of the Spirit that was theirs. And here in this chapter, which I think is only days or weeks, very short time later, they're together and there is this physical manifestation and reminder and emphasis of the Spirit that is theirs. Now, it's a short time. And there's a song which says, "What a difference a day makes." I can't remember who it was by. I only remember that bit. "What a difference a day makes, 24 little hours." And I don't know what the rest of the song's about. But it talks about, but clearly I think the song is going to talk about how significant change can happen very quickly. There's another saying which I'm sure some of you may have heard before, and that was a week is a long time in politics. So somebody might be riding the crest of a wave 1 minute and then they're in the depths of despair later because something has happened. Now lots of things, essential change, significant change, sometimes happens over a prolonged period of time. It takes a while to deliver, it takes a while to achieve. If you were training for something, if I was trying to lose weight and be able to run like Craig can or Adam can, it might never be capable, but it'd be something that would take me a long time to achieve. But this is something that is a dramatic change, a massive change, which comes about very quickly. It's a short period of time from they were cowering in a locked room for fear of the Jews to when the Holy Spirit is reminded, or they are reminded of the power of the Spirit which is available to them. And then we read the rest of what comes in Acts 2. Peter's preaching, and what they do, and what they're able to do. And all that there is because of what has happened. Because in the meantime, while they've been between hiding in this room for fear of the Jews, to the point when Peter is standing up and challenging and rebuking and preaching, they've seen the risen Christ. They've received the gift of the Holy Spirit. They've been reminded of the gift and the power of the Spirit which is theirs. The presence of the Spirit. And this enables them to go out and do what they do in the rest of this chapter. Peter declares and explains that they are, and he acknowledges that we are now, I am, he says, in possession of the Spirit of God, as prophesied of old, and he reads to them, or reminds them of a prophecy from the Old Testament, where God has said, "I will bless and empower with my Spirit." He reminds them that was promised in the Old Testament. He also is aware of the promise and the prophecy of the Lord Jesus, when he said, "I will be with you in my Spirit." And Peter declares that this gift, this power will be shared with all who accept the Lord. Verse 39 that we read, he says, this power is available to all who receive the Lord Jesus. It says those who are far off. And he didn't just mean far off geographically, he meant far off in time. For all that will come, this gift and this presence of the Holy Spirit was not confined to those immediate days, weeks, months in the aftermath of the Lord's crucifixion, of his resurrection, of his ascension, and the beginning of the New Testament church. The gift and presence of the Holy Spirit is forever. It's certainly for while we're here on this earth. And when Paul says it is for those who are far off, he meant those who are going to come and follow. And he does say all who receive the Lord Jesus will have this same power and this same Spirit. God's Holy Spirit is still present today, as it was then, whether you, whether I realise it or not. Whether we recognise and avail ourselves of it, whether we exploit it or not, it is there. Now I said I think the disciples, the apostles, needed to be reminded. It wasn't that the Holy Spirit wasn't theirs. It wasn't that the Holy Spirit wasn't with them. Jesus had breathed on them and said, "You have my Spirit," in John 20. And yet in Acts 2, they're still there and the Spirit comes. Not for the first time, but comes to remind them. And to say, remember what you have. and convince them of what they have, and that is God's Spirit available to them. We should practice to pray to know and allow the Spirit of God to work in and through us, individually and as a church. Steve Cartledge this morning took us to Ephesians. And again, this is part of the same theme, part of the same principle. He took us to Ephesians where Paul says, remember, you have equipment, you are resourced. And he says, take on, and he used the illustration of a soldier, and Steve told us about this morning, take on the whole armour of God. And he runs through the armour that a soldier has, that equips the soldier for battle. This morning in our worship and break your bread meeting, we thought about battles, and battles that are there around the world outside, but battles that we're involved in, spiritual battles. We thought about the greatest battle, which was the battle over sin, the victory of which was achieved for us by the Lord Jesus. But Steve was saying, and taking us to Ephesians, was reminding us that we are equipped, we are resourced, we are not sent into any of the battles that we face, emotional, physical, practical, spiritual, unequipped, unresourced. It's all there for you. And it comes, most importantly, most significantly, through the presence of the Holy Spirit. The presence of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. And there's the power of the gospel. Peter reminds them, he stands up and says, you men of Israel, all of you listening to me now, let me remind you. He says, you remember Jesus accredited, proven to be who he is by the things he did that you've heard of, that you know about, that some of you were there, some of you saw, but you know the miracles he did to prove who he was, the Son of God. Accredited by God by the things that were done through him and by him, and yet you took him, and with the help of sinful, evil people, the Romans, the high priests, whatever, but you share the responsibility of this. Some of you were there shouting, release Barabbas. Some of you were there shouting, crucify him. Some of you were there watching while he was taken out and nailed to a cross. But don't think for one minute this happened because you all wanted it to. That's what Peter says. Read the verses. It says, this was God's set purpose. He says that first. He ascribes to them their responsibility. In fact, he could have included himself in the same breath. He may not have been one actively seeking the death of the Lord Jesus. Obviously, he wasn't. He didn't want Jesus to go to Jerusalem because of the risk that there might be. And Jesus rebuked him. But Peter's sin was as much a cause of the need for Christ to die as the sin of any of those he was speaking to. My sin, your sin, was as much a cause of the reason why Jesus was nailed to a cross as anybody that's gone before. And there's no difference in degree of who was worse and who was slightly better. It all counts the same. Because the Bible makes us clear we've all sinned. And it is every single sin that required to be forgiven. Every single sin to be paid for. Every single sin that was responsible for the need for Christ to die. But Peter makes clear, it is God's plan, it is God's purpose, it is by God's will that this was allowed to be done. And you were all part of it, and you're all sharing the responsibility for it. This is Peter laying it straight, pulling no punches. He's not trying to endear himself to his audience. He is telling them straight that they've sinned, and their sin is responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus. But he also tells them that death couldn't hold him, because that wasn't part of the plan. He also tells them that Jesus has risen from the dead and has ascended into heaven, and that he died for a purpose, and that purpose was to achieve the forgiveness of sin. That is the power of the gospel. The gospel, the same gospel that has been repeated constantly and consistently ever since. And the challenge that he gives them, when they say, well, what are we supposed to do? He says, repent. Repent and accept what Christ has done for you. And then be baptized. And then carry on in a different life, in a life of witness, a life of testimony. And that comes in the last bit that I'll come to. And on that day it said that there were almost 3,000 people who by the presence and work of the Spirit and the power of the gospel were saved. They came to know forgiveness from sin. Now Paul would later say that we preach Christ crucified. And he would say to some people, this is foolishness. To some people, this is fantasy. To some people, this is a nonsense. To others, it's a stumbling block. A stumbling block in that it goes against everything that our intelligence and our education might tell us, or our instincts might tell us. And it's difficult. But nonetheless, Paul asserts and reminds and states clearly that we preach Christ crucified, which is the power of God to salvation. That's what Peter was preaching on this day. And nearly 3,000 people got it. By the work and by the inspiration and revelation of the Holy Spirit. And as I've said, that same gospel has been repeated constantly and consistently. And will be. Until the Lord determines that that time, that opportunity, is to come to an end. That gospel is the gospel for you and for me. That gospel is the same gospel. And one that we preach, and we will preach as long as we're able. And it says that almost 3,000 people were added. So we've seen the presence of the Spirit and the power of the gospel, and now we've got the practice of the church, the local church. 3,000, nearly 3,000 were added. And it's recorded to us for us what difference that then made. It says they devoted themselves. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to prayer, to the breaking of bread, to worship, to spending time together, to supporting each other practically, financially, as well as emotionally. All of this, it said, was what they then devoted themselves to. There's a very clear picture of what fellowship entails, what fellowship offers. Also is what fellowship really demands, and what fellowship is entitled to require. The word commitment is clear in all of these features of that fellowship. We have, as a church, recently discussed qualification for fellowship and membership. And the qualification is clear. It's those who accept the Lord Jesus and obey him and be baptized. Baptism is a command of the Lord Jesus. It is not how I'm saved. There will be those who have accepted but not been baptized, but they're saved. But the Bible, the New Testament and the teaching doesn't really anticipate a Christian who is not baptized. It's a step of obedience, it's a response, it's a demonstration, an outward demonstration of what's happened internally. Remember the Ethiopian? He's going along, he's reading the Bible, he doesn't understand the prophecy about the suffering of the Lord Jesus that was planned, and he doesn't get it until it's explained to him. And then he gets it, and he understands. And he says, now, well, what's to stop me? There's water. Why should I not be baptized? No reason at all. And he's baptized. That's something that comes out here. And then they join in, and they come in this relationship of fellowship in this local church. Now, we've had a couple of us had a little debate recently about fellowship, membership. Is there a distinction? Fellowship, membership, association, are there distinctions? Well, there are people who are associated with the local church that meets here, and they're very welcome. And it's lovely to see them. There are people who come and break bread with us, and it's great to do that, to enjoy and remember the Lord together. But that's not necessarily, in fact, that isn't the be-all and end-all of fellowship. There are people who are very welcome to come and break bread here. If they believe in the Lord Jesus and they want to remember him, in my view, that's all that I'm interested in. And they may not wish to be part of this church. Some may be members of other churches. Some people come and associate with us periodically, occasionally, because they're visiting in the area. Some are members of other churches. There are people who associate with us in different activities. Howard was with us on Sunday night, has been the last couple of Sundays, on our teaching. Howard's a very active member in Bethesda. It's great to associate with him in the teaching. People may come to the worship, people may come to the family church, people may come to soup and sandwich and the ladies' fellowship, and it's great to have that association. There are some Christians who meet with us with varying regularity, but for various different reasons. And that perhaps is an association. There are people who come and meet with us regularly. We're delighted to see them. We pray for them when perhaps we're not sure, when we don't know if they've made a profession or not. And we're glad to see them. That's an association. But fellowship, we recognise, is a different relationship. And people who come into fellowship are entitled to expect the support and commitment of the local church. The local church is entitled to expect their commitment and their support. Now, individual circumstances and individual characteristics or personality will result in a variety of different ways in which that fellowship will be worked out, ways in which that fellowship will be exercised. Not everybody can do everything, not everybody should do everything, not everybody is available for everything. Different things in different stages of life, where you are with your education, where you are with your work, what your work commitments are. Some people work and their work takes them away. John gets dragged away to London far more than he'd like to be, taking him away from his family, taking him away from his church. But that's the situation he's been going through. Others of you work where you have to work different hours. I have more flexibility with mine than some of you will ever have. And then there's education and a commitment to realise and to achieve the best you can with your abilities will make demands on your time. Your family situation, when you have young children and younger children, when you have older people, parents to look after or to be involved with, when you are one of those people, the stage of life and the state of your health, all of these things can affect the practicality of your fellowship. As I've said, we can't all be at everything. There's no formula, there's no one size fits all, there's no app or program which defines and explains what each and every one of us should expect or have expected of us in the responsibility of fellowship. But whilst I can't define it for everybody, you should know it when you see it. The detail may vary, but the principle will not. It's a devotion to the work of the local church, to contribute and commit as you are able. And as you are able, not just as it suits. Last Sunday, Ray spoke to us when he looked at Hebrews chapter 10. I'm just going to read those some of the verses he was referring to there. He was talking about the lettuces, letters. And these were encouragements that come out from the writer to the Hebrews for Christians to bear in mind and to encourage them to. And in those verses, chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 21 says, "And since we," this is all of us who have the privilege of salvation, all of us who know the Lord Jesus as Saviour, "since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see your day approaching." The picture of fellowship that comes out is of a commitment and a devotion to each other. If you're in fellowship, that is what you can expect, but that is what can be expected of you. The more you give, the more I'll get. The more I give, the more you'll get. The more we give, the more we get out of that fellowship. It's a tremendous privilege to be in fellowship. You can expect all the support that you read of in Acts 2 that members of that fellowship derived from the fellowship. You can, and it can be expected of you, to contribute to that fellowship. Now that can be by an active role in what you're enabled to do. It can be in a supportive role by your attendance at the activities of the church. It will be by prayer. It will be by practical support, by cleaning, by maintaining the building, by financial support. It'll all be different, and the extent to which I can do one and the extent you can do another will vary, as I've said, depending on individual characteristics, individual abilities, individual circumstances and other things going on. One thing that is also clear is that the only one person whose performance in discharging the responsibilities of fellowship that you need to be concerned with is your own. It's not for me or you individually to assess the performance and judge what somebody else is doing. from what you may see and what you may know. Because what you see and what you may know may well be incomplete. Now, there is a responsibility on elders. I'll just mention that just in passing, in case this occurs to any of you. But we as elders do have a responsibility. And that might be in the fellowship and the function of the fellowship and the individuals within the fellowship. But the first responsibility on the elders would be to identify and to inquire. And if somebody wasn't attending very often, I don't know if you know this, there's a register. Dennis explained to me years ago, the register isn't there so that you can give people points for being here. It's just one feature of reminding the elders if somebody's not been around for a while. And we might know why. And therefore there might not be a cause for concern. But as elders, it is our responsibility to see to it that if somebody is not getting as much out of the fellowship as perhaps they might, we try and find out why. And then we encourage. That's the role of the elders. But otherwise, I'd say, as I've said, the only person whose performance and function in the fellowship that you need to be concerned with is your own. But it is a responsibility of commitment, and the word that's used in Acts 2 is devotion. They devoted themselves to the church. Now, it is important, that I said, for elders that we would know. Whenever I do a case in court, the judge will take as much evidence as he can. In court, we don't turn over every pebble on the beach. It's not proportionate. That's a lawyer's favourite word, proportionate. But you try and find out as much as you can. I've often said to people, don't make your assessment, don't make your judgment based on half a tale or on incomplete evidence. Get as much as you can so that your assessment is as informed as it can be. I've said that to friends in situations. I've certainly said it professionally. In a court, a judge will say at the end, anything else from you, Mr. So-and-so, anything from you, Miss So-and-so, the advocates. Right, so you've told me everything, now I'll give you my assessment. It would be entirely wrong for a judge to deliver his judgment before people have had a chance to present and explain. And so it would be the same for the elders in the performance and function of the fellowship. And that's why I say, sorry to keep repeating this, the only person whose function and performance in the fellowship you need to be concerned with is your own. But it is a responsibility. And let me finish on that point to remind you of something else I said. The more you give to this fellowship, the more I'll get out of it. The more I give, I hope the more you'll get out of it. And the more we give, the more we'll get out of it. Acts 2, presence of the Spirit, the power of the gospel, and the performance and practice of the church. We see them demonstrated, we see it illustrated, we see it wonderfully in Acts 2. But we could see, we should see, we should strive to see each and every one of those features worked out in Orford, in Longford, in Warrington, in Hebron, in my life and in yours.